started last week with a lesson on the formation of the diaconate, and this week we're going to look at the formation of the elderate. And I don't think that was a word before I coined it. So elderate is going to be what I refer to it as, the other side of the diaconate. But in any case, everybody in this church is going to need to understand this because it's going to affect everybody's lives in this church. So I see, you know, tonight we have, 20 to 30 people. Everybody needs to get on this page or they're going to be confused about what's going on in this church. And so I'm encouraging all of you who are here to encourage others to come, but not only that, but to begin to pass on this information. This is, as we said, a course on church leadership, and there have been several models of church leadership down through church history. This isn't a course on all the models in church history. There are some lessons in the 3rd John series that are available if you want to cover that material. But this series is a presentation of the form of church leadership that's most clearly taught in the New Testament, and that is the Presbyterian or elder model, sometimes called federal. This model has a group of elders and a group of deacons serving in offices, and the group of elders oversee all the aspects of the local church, but in particular their attention is toward the spiritual needs, while the deacons minister particularly to the physical needs, so as to free up the elders to engage in the spiritual needs. Last time we concluded with some principles from Acts 6, so we want to begin by reviewing those principles. Acts 6 is the passage that introduces for the first time in history the diaconate. The diaconate actually formed before the elderate. And it did so for one simple reason. The apostles were originally functioning as the elders. And so when a church dispute arose over the dispensing of funds to the widows in Jerusalem, they very wisely came up with a plan to form a group of men called the diaconate. And we concluded with 7 points. First, deacons came into existence before the elders. Later, as the church enlarged, the apostles appointed elders in all the churches, and that will become the norm and standard for the church age. Second, it was the congregation of the disciples that selected the deacons. Notice, not the congregation, the congregation of the disciples. That's qualified. So it's not every Tom, Dick, and Harry that's on the church roll. It is the disciples, that is, the believers in training, what we call here the core group, because they are the spiritually mature ones who are not only mature, but maturing, and they know best who could serve their needs fairly and justly. Third, it was the elders who outlined the procedure and the qualifications for the disciples to select the deacons. They were men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Those are some general criteria in Acts 6 that the elders outlined. Fourth, it is the elders who put the deacons in charge of the task, not the congregation. So after the congregation selected, then the elders prayed over them, and then had a special ceremony of laying on of hands. And that special ceremony is very important. It puts the deacon in the public eye so everyone knows who they can be praying for and who it is that's going to serve them and so forth. Number 5, the contributions that were made to the church still came into the apostles, but the distribution of the funds then went out through the deacons. So that's something really that the elders don't have so much business doing. They have a say, of course, in how the funds are distributed and amounts and all that kind of thing, but the elders' resources are better used elsewhere. Sixth, this allowed the elders to give their time to their number one priority, prayer and teaching of the Word. Okay, that is so easily neglected, even for very good things, but it is not to be. And seventh, the effects were large in the realm of evangelism and discipleship. Okay, the Bible is very careful to report that the formation of the diaconate resulted in more people becoming believers and more people being trained as disciples. Now tonight we come to Acts 11, 14, and 20. Acts 20 is the big sandwich. So before we go there, let's eat a snack over in Acts 11 and Acts 14. Okay, Acts 11, the church, which started off in Acts 2, is Jewish, has now taken in Samaritans in Acts 8 and Gentiles in Acts 10. So it is obviously apparent among the apostles that something new has begun called the church. Granted, probably very few understood much about the church. Probably those who were most in the know would be Saul and Peter. But a note is made here at the end of chapter 11 that is important for the formation of the elderate. Acts 11:29. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So we have the issue of money. Okay, contributions are being sent from disciples who live in Antioch down to brethren in Judea. In verse 30, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And there is your first use of elders with respect to the church. It was used before, of course, in the Old Testament. But now we have our first group of elders in the church. Now, there's nothing here about how they were chosen or any of that. All we know is that as the apostles spend more and more time outside of Jerusalem, then they decided to appoint elders in Jerusalem. And that is our first point from Acts 11:30. The apostles appointed the first elders in Jerusalem. And now we see that contributions are going out. The apostles handed over the collection to the elders. So they're no longer doing this. In Acts 4 and 5, the apostles collected the contributions. Now the apostles have given up that function by Acts 11 and turned it over to men who are taking their place in Jerusalem, that is, the elders. The only other observation we make here is that the apostles didn't know anything about what is known today as apostolic succession. The apostles did not have successors. They were their successors were elders, not other apostles. So we conclude that once the apostles died off, there were no more apostles being generated, and therefore the normal leadership for the rest of the church age is the elders. Now that's all we can say from Acts 11. So let's turn to Acts 14 and see what we can find there. Paul and Barnabas have just about finished their first missionary journey. Most of it was spent in southern Galatia, this region here. And they went in and they evangelized, and then very quickly they followed up by training the new believers. Now, always you are going to see this strategy, so you better mark it down. This is not just something the apostles did and nobody else is supposed to do. Evangelize first, follow up quickly with training second. That is, make disciples. Now, that's the Great Commission. Go ye, therefore, make disciples. It doesn't say go, therefore, make believers. Of course, that precedes, yes, that's step one, but step two, and the thing that the Lord is discussing in the Great Commission is making disciples. So these are very important steps to follow, and if you don't, what's going to happen is the church is going to crap out. Okay? For example, if you just evangelize, okay, and then you just leave people, then you don't give them anything to hold on to. And what happens is they get clobbered. But if you evangelize and then you follow up quickly with training, then you produce powerful Christians. What do you mean by powerful Christian? I mean a Christian who is able to engage the culture with biblical ideas that are contrary to the world's ideas. So notice how that strategy is tucked right in verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city, okay, what step? That's evangelism, right? Step one, and had made many disciples. That's training. Step two, see, they didn't just leave them. They trained them. Then, it says, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, what are they doing there in the third part? They're returning, right? They're going back. If you look at the chart, they'd already gone in, they'd evangelized, and they'd trained. Now they're circling back. See how it's a repeat? You go this way, and then this way. Repeat and repeat. Okay? Now you say, well, why would they do that? Why are they circling back to the same churches? They've already evangelized and trained. Why are they going back? For number one, because there's more training to be done. You can never get too much training. Look at verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But that's not the only reason they circle back. As they circle back, they're learning the second time around about these new believers. They're watching. They're listening. You know, who's been growing around here anyway since we've been gone? Who is maturing? Who are the leadership here? Who have risen to be the, quote, cream of the crop as far as leadership is concerned? Because we're not sticking around, okay? We're leaving. So since we're leaving, we need to appoint some leadership here. In verse 23, they do. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, and it goes on, but I want you to notice something about that expression. At that time, they just had one church per city. Okay, that's just the way it was, right? I mean, they weren't dealing with what we're dealing with now. 40 churches in a town, 102 different denominations. Right? It was one church per city, and notice, how many elders? One? Or more than one? A plurality of elders appointed to each single church. So we had the principle of a plurality of elders in a single church. And the other principle we have here is who is doing the appointing, of course. Okay, two apostles, Paul and Barnabas. So the apostles appointed the first elders outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so, again, you want to observe once more that two apostles did not come along and appoint two more apostles, some kind of apostolic succession. There is no apostolic succession of men. Okay, that is a creation of men in Roman Catholicism who lust for power and authority. And by the way, the charismatic movement is a halfway house between Protestantism and Catholicism, because they also want to have apostolic apostles today, don't they? It's really a halfway house. But apostolic succession has no basis in the Word of God. Okay, the apostles were not succeeded by other apostles. They were succeeded by the closed canon of the Scriptures. This is where the power and the authority rests. Okay, not in a group of men, not in a group of elders, okay, ultimately, but in the written Word of God. And he goes on, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, that last element is critical. Commending them to the Lord. That's the element we're going to see in our main passage tonight in Acts 20. Turning the elders over to the Lord. You know, letting them go. Okay, letting them become their own men. So the apostles, I mean, they can't stand around there and hold their hand forever and solve all their little problems. See? They had to entrust these men to God and let God take care of these elders. He's the one who saved them. I mean, you know, so if he saved them, then just maybe God can grow them. So there are some principles here in Acts 14, 21 to 23. We want to highlight them. One, the apostles appointed the first elders outside of Jerusalem. And they did so simply because they didn't have any successors. That's why they appointed elders. But so there's not going to be any more apostles being reproduced, okay? But you still need leadership, so we're going to have this thing called elders. Now, again, we notice the congregation was not involved in this. I mean, you don't see here or anywhere else in the New Testament that elders are appointed by the congregation. That sheep, let's put it this way. You don't see sheep choosing shepherds. Obviously. That is an invention of men. Shepherds really choose sheep, okay? And they do that. The way they do that is through teaching the Word. And the sheep that are attracted to the Word come. So the apostles appointed them. And second thing, we suppose that since there's no more apostles after this, then from then forth, elders appoint other elders. Okay, that's the norm. Third, they appointed a plurality of elders in each single church. Okay, they didn't just have one elder, and he ran the show and he told everybody else to come kiss his big toe. Okay, no, they had a group of men. And finally, we can say, when a new church plant occurs, they had to train them in, yes. I mean, Paul went to all these cities, trained them in. But then you have to let them go. Okay? You commend them to the Lord, and they become an independent local church. That's very important. This is all very, very, very important. This is not funny business. If you don't do this point, then they become dependent on you. And everybody in missions and in hierarchical churches will tell you this is a problem. The Bible doesn't support it. You turn them over to the Lord and let Him govern, ultimately, an independent local church. Now let's turn to Acts 20, the sandwich. Okay, not much was said in Acts 11 and 14, but a whole lot is said in Acts 20. And we'll see how far we can get. It'll be very similar to Acts 14, but it's going to enlarge on Acts 14, and we're going to get into some more principles. Acts 20 is probably one of the two or three chief passages on elders in the entire New Testament. Paul is now coming to the end of his ministry. He is about to die. And as he nears death, he does something critical. He takes men, strong men, men who are already mature, but had great capacity to be more mature, and he begins to train them. Okay? Paul needs to duplicate himself because he's not going to be around. He needs to train men to do what he's been doing, because he's not going to be there any longer. So he's passing the baton, so to speak. He's giving it over to these other elders, and now these men have to step up. They're going to have to shepherd the church of God. And this is Paul's parting charge to them. Sort of a go get 'em boys speech. Okay? So as the baton is being passed here at Ephesus, Paul is saying, I'm leaving you, okay, and you elders cannot place your trust in Paul. Okay, and by application, that principle holds that Christians ought never to place their trust ultimately in a pastor teacher. They ought never to place their trust in a Christian organization. They ought never to put their trust in a group of elders. No matter how ancient that organization may be, the place you put your trust ultimately is in God and the Word of God. Now, this is why if you skim down to verse 32, you're going to see the key verse of the elder meeting. Okay, and that verse says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. In other words, Paul wasn't going to be around, solve problems. And see, a lot of these men, they were just coasting. You know, well, you know, if there's a problem, we'll just go to Paul and he'll solve it for us. So they were depending on Paul. Now Paul is going to drop out. Bye. Okay? Now you guys have to solve the problem. So the elder meeting is aimed at getting them oriented at what? The next big apostle that might come around who may still be alive, Timothy or something? No, the only book that solves problems. Right here. The Word of God. Because you can't rely on a person ultimately. Okay, you can't rely on a pastor teacher. Yet we see this over and over. People do this in church history. Okay, they prop some teacher up and they think he's the end all and we're not going to do anything until he moves. And eventually the whole operation does what? Well, it hardens up like concrete and then the teacher dies and the whole operation dies. So learn the lesson, okay? Here it is, as hard as it may sound. Your favorite teacher is going to die. And then what? If you're relying on me or Jerry or Fred or some other pastor that you've been under for years and years, then you better get off that ship right now. This is not funny, okay? That ship is going to sink. And none of us can hold you up. You cannot trust us. Pastor after pastor after pastor have failed. And when they fail, boy, let me tell you something. Everything hits the fan and the whole operation is destroyed. And thousands and thousands and thousands of hours of Bible training goes directly down the drain. And the reason is because the people were putting their trust in a man and not the message. Never, ever put your trust in a man. Never put your trust in a chain of men. Only put your trust in the Word of God. It is the only immutable thing. And so Paul in verse 32 is deliberately cutting himself off by saying, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, not to some chain of men. So let's see how this unfolds. This is a charge. Okay, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called to him the elders of the church. Now, if he called the elders of the church from Ephesus to meet him, then they obviously had already been appointed as elders, right? So again, it's clear that everywhere Paul went and evangelized and trained and founded churches, he appointed elders. And we saw that in Acts 14. So everywhere Paul went, he did this. And finally, after he found who were the mature believers, then he would appoint elders out of that group. Notice another thing, he didn't appoint single pastor teacher. Paul never appointed a pastor teacher. He appointed a group of elders, plural. Together they will form a body of teachers at Ephesus. Now, let me explain something about that. It doesn't mean that there can't be what we call first among equals. Okay, and that's an expression that you want to learn. First among equals. Okay, that means that you have a group of elders. Okay, they all have equal authority. They all hold the office. But probably one or two of them, or three, are the primary teachers. Okay? Probably one is the primary. And that's whoever that man is, we'd say he's the first among equals in that in the teaching department. And there's nothing wrong with having a first among equals. Okay, what is wrong is this, having one guy doing all the teaching all the time. Okay, you need to have a few all speaking the same voice. Did you catch the difference? Now, you don't need three or four teachers all teaching different stuff, different voices. You need them with the same voice, that is the same doctrine, the same Word of God. Okay? If you flip back to Acts 13:2, you see very clearly that they had multiple teachers at Antioch. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and what? Teachers, plural. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Menahem, and Saul. So notice, okay, while the grammar here in verse 1 is a little ambiguous, at least the last two men in this list are teachers. And probably all five of them are teachers, but the first three were real strong with the gift of prophecy. But the point is that there was a plurality of teachers in one congregation, and the congregation was not bothered by that. Okay, the congregations that are bothered by that are having one-man syndrome. Okay? They're attaching themselves to one man, and you know this is given a stiff rebuke over in 1 Corinthians 3. You do know that, right? Very stiff rebuke. Okay? Now come back to Acts 20. Okay, Paul didn't have a problem with multiple teachers in the congregation. That's the norm for a healthy church. Unhealthy church has one. Okay? It's unhealthy. It is not good. Now, Paul didn't even know anything about it. Now in verse 17, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Okay? He is in a hurry. Okay? He didn't have time to stop over at Ephesus, okay? I mean, because there's a lot of people he knows at Ephesus. It's a hard bay to get into, and there are all sorts of problems, so he doesn't want to. He's just going to pass nearby. He calls the elders to meet him down at Miletus. And notice the term elder in verse 17. Okay, it's the Greek word presbyteros. Presbyteros. And it's this word, of course, that's used for the Presbyterian denomination, right? It's a very good word. The denomination of that church is named after the form of church government, which is Presbyterian or elder. So they have a group of men that represent the body of believers that are called elders. Now, as for the word presbyteros, it means older, like an old man. Sometimes the word is used that way in the Septuagint. It's talking about an old man, okay? But here, obviously, it doesn't refer to an old man physically, necessarily. It's talking about a spiritually old man. Okay, they may or may not be physically old. That's not the issue. The issue is their spiritual age, their spiritual maturity. Okay, so what would we say an elder was? Well, we'd say an elder is this, a man who's well-trained in the Word of God. He knows how to exegete it. He knows how to communicate it. He knows how to pray it. Okay, so that's the first word for elder, presbyteros, and we're going to see a second word later on. Verse 18, and when they had come to him at Miletus, of course, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. Now, he's not saying, You know how I was hanging around all the time. How I was with you is a particle of manner. He's saying, you know how I lived among you. You know what my life looked like. And right here he's beginning to put forth himself as the model elder. He's saying, I am an example. And I want you, elders, to emulate how I lived among you. This is what an elder should do. I gave you an example. Here's the model. Verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on a little bit more. Now, they knew this was how Paul lived because they watched him live. They saw his life with their own eyeballs. So first, let's break it down. The model elder serves the Lord with all humility. Verse 19. The word humility is a compound word, taphinosuphrenes. Taphinosuphrenes, it means lowliness of mind. It doesn't mean Paul saying I was stupid and I served you with stupidity. Okay? What it means is that the elder rejects the principle that standards come from the mind of man. See, the Greeks, they said that the mind of man was so powerful and so great that it could project absolute standards, and that the mind of man was ultimate because it could do this. Paul said, no, the mind of man is not the standard. The mind of God is the standard. So what Paul is talking about is, in this word, is the proper use of human reason. Is reason to be used autonomously by the elder to solve problems, or is reason to be used submissively to the Scriptures by the elder? And Paul is saying to all elders that your mind must be subject to the mind of God. His thoughts are always superior to your thoughts, and therefore every decision an elder makes must be based on the superior mind, which is the Word of God. That's humility of mind. The second thing, model elder, verse 19, he says, serving with tears. It doesn't mean Paul was a big crybaby. Okay? From the record we have, Paul rarely cried. Paul was a very hard, coarse, rugged man. So when he cries, the reason is because of his intimacy with the people. It shows that he spent time with people, and he loved them, and it hurt him when they had to face painful situations. And that's why he shed tears. And later, in the chapter, verse 37, he's departing. He's never going to see these elders again. And they're going to weep. Because there's an intimacy between the elder and these who we might say in this situation were his students, who he trained and brought up and matured. There's nothing wrong with shedding tears for the right reasons. There's probably something wrong if an elder never sheds tears. Because it's probably signaling either one of two things. Either that he's not intimate with the people, or number two, he just lacks compassion altogether. The third thing, the model elder, verse 19, Paul says, I served you by trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. He says his trials that he had to go through were a service to them. And he's talking about assassination plots here, murderous plots. Jews trying to kill him. And his point is that this was a service to you. Because I showed you, through that, how to handle trials. I showed you how to face intense pressure in the Christian life and to be victorious, trusting the Lord. And so you learned from me how to handle trials. I served you in that manner. And fellow believers ought to be able to look at elders as they go through trials and learn from their example of how they handle it. Right? I mean, somebody's got to lead the way, right? Somebody has to lead and be an example. And that person, whoever they are, or those group of people, need to say to everybody else, follow me. Do this. Then verse 20, he gets into the model teaching ministry. Okay, we've seen his model behavior. We made 3 points about it. Now he gives his model of teaching. Verse 20. how I did not shrink from declaring you to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now the word shrink means I wasn't timid. I didn't hold anything back from the Word of God. Because let me tell you something, the Word of God has some very hard things to say. That's one of the reasons some people say is an evidence of its inspiration. Because it's the only book ever written in the history of the world that's not pro-man. It's pro-God. It says man is desperately wicked. Man is not the hero in the Word of God. God is the hero. And there's some very, very hard things to be said when you're going to be telling people that you're bad. You're bad. You're bad. You don't even know how bad you are, and I don't know how bad I am. We are desperately wicked. The heart of man, who can know it? It's an infinite abyss of capability of evil. So there are very hard things that have to be said. There are very hard situations that have to be confronted. And people don't like to hear these hard things. They don't like to be confronted. See, that's where you're stepping on people's toes. Paul says, I know that people's toes have to be stepped on. Sin is a serious issue. Sin destroys, and when it gets in the congregation, what happens? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so while it's very tempting for an elder to shrink back from declaring certain things that might step on people's toes and offend them, you know what? Because maybe one of them's like a big donor. Ooh, so-and-so. You know, well, let's just kind of skip by that. Got to keep the dough rolling in. See? And now it's impaired your judgment. You're unable to teach the Word of God. You're unable to please Him. No, you have to tell the whole truth. Paul says, I didn't shrink from declaring. You don't care if the guy gave $1 million every day. It's his toes that have to be stepped on. It's those toes that have to be stepped on. We don't trust in $1 million donors. Paul says, we trust in God. He has all the assets. Okay, big deal. Plus, Paul says, not only that, but I taught you publicly. Paul taught publicly in the school of Tyrannus every day over there in Ephesus during siesta. From noon to 5. You know, that's when everybody rested because it was like super hot between noon and 5, so everybody took a break. And Paul would go down to this school and he would teach 5 hours a day. Which gives you a very clear indication of how much content Paul taught. For 2.5 years in Ephesus, Paul taught 5 hours a day, 6 days a week. Then on top of that, the verse goes on to say he made personal house calls. Not just social calls, notice, teaching calls. Okay, and guess what? He didn't call in advance on the telephone and make an appointment. He just showed up on the doorstep. I mean, they had a very different society. They didn't have watches. They didn't have cell phones. Which translated means what? To the world today that don't have these things either, they tell us that it makes them freer. They're freer people. Okay? They were more relaxed about, you know, people dropping by or something. And they were less concerned about, well, did we mow the yard and get the laundry done and have everything put up and away and so forth? Okay? And you know what they were more concerned with in place of that? Relationships. Okay. And Paul would show up and he'd make these house calls. Why? To teach the Word of God, it says. And so he'd show up and he'd say, so are you understanding what I'm teaching over during siesta at the school of Tyrannus? Okay, you have a problem understanding anything? Do you have any questions? You know, well, if you don't, well, he would engage you and start a discussion so as to precipitate Q&A. Then in Acts 20:21, Paul goes on to describe the content of his message, and he defines the message as having two parts. This is very interesting in light of the fact that today it's only the second part that's ever preached in evangelistic services. Notice what he says. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of, one, repentance toward God, and two, faith in the Lord our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it bothers some people that repentance and faith are mentioned because they say, well, repentance, that's not required for salvation, you know, only faith. So some people explain this. They say, well, it's the repentance that is tied up with faith, like Lewis Sperry Chafer used to teach. And it's true. There is a genuine repentance that's tied in with faith. I mean, if you're putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're obviously also having a change of mind about Him. So they are tied up together in that sense. That is true, but that's not what Paul is saying here. what Paul is saying here is this is my method of witnessing. This is my two-step procedure in evangelism. Okay, first I preach repentance toward God, and second, if the people were positive to the nature of God as our Creator and the one to whom we're responsible to, then I'll preach faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know this because there are two examples in the book of Acts where Paul gives evangelistic services or sermons. Acts 13, Paul witnesses to who? Jews, who he mentions in the verse here. In Acts 17, Paul witnesses to who? Greeks, mentioned here in the verse. And in both passages, he follows exactly this procedure summarized. Step one, he preaches repentance toward God. Step two, he preaches faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't start with Jesus, okay? He starts with God. He finishes with Jesus. I don't know why people don't follow this today. Actually, I do. They lack taponosophrenos. They lack humility of mind because they think that their way of preaching the gospel is better than God the Holy Spirit's. And that, friend, is arrogance. Okay? In the entire New Testament, think of this. In the entire New Testament, we have only two examples of Paul witnessing in the church age, one to Jews, one to the Greeks. Hardly anyone is following them. It is remarkable. It is absolutely remarkable, the level of arrogance. Okay, God the Holy Spirit gave us a model for witnessing. Preach repentance first toward God, and then preach faith in our Lord Jesus Christ second, in that order. Okay, don't start with Jesus. Why? Well, because Paul learned, and if you'll study those passages, you also learn that if you preach Jesus first, you'll end up with the wrong Jesus. Okay? Start with God so that when you get to Jesus, you get the right Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture. And, of course, I've given extensive analysis of how to do this in the sermons of Paul in Acts 13 and Acts 17. And an elder should preach the gospel in this manner. Acts 20, 22 now to 24 moves to a second section. Okay, the first section was dealing with Paul as the model elder. They could look back, they could remember how he lived, they could remember how he taught, and how he preached the gospel message. In verse 22 to 24, we have the second section. Paul is now pronouncing, you know, I'm not going to see you anymore. I'm leaving. You're going to be on your own. And so you're going to have to solve problems, and the way you're going to have to do it is by depending not on me, but on God the Holy Spirit and His Word. Bye. Verse 22. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly the gospel of the grace of God. You can tell that Paul is on a mission here to finish his course. He says in verse 22, I'm bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Even though he has no idea what's going to happen there, except verse 23, right? That the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, Paul, you are going to be arrested. And you are going to be treated very roughly. So apparently, stationed in one city after another, there were these guys, and they had the gift of prophecy, which was operational during that period. And they keep giving Paul the same story. Now, this is the course you're headed down, Paul. It's a crash course. You know, what are you going to do? You're on a crash course. What do? You veer off, don't you? You turn the wheel. Paul doesn't veer off. He doesn't turn the wheel. Paul says, he had come to the point, he says, you know what? I am staying this course. I am finishing the race. I am not quitting now. This is the race that I have been set out to run. And that sets us up for verse 24, Paul's signature verse. Of all the verses, this verse in the Bible summarizes the mental attitude of Paul more than any other. And it should, of course, summarize the mental attitude of an elder. So watch. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Look at that. This guy was willing to die for the faith. Now, the only way you can say that is if you understand the deep complexities of the gospel. The gospel can be presented very simply. But you know how you can study it for the rest of your life and there's a richness to it as it goes on and on and on, and a great, magnificent detail into the whole nature of the Godhead? Okay. This is an expression of someone who has a tremendous depth to their understanding of the gospel. Because it's saying, I understand that my life is not my life to do what I want to do. That I have been purchased and I am not my own, but I belong to another. And whatever he wants to do with my life, so be it. So, he says, that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. So he admits here, we don't chart our own course in life. Okay, the Lord charts our course. The Lord is sovereign over our lives. We're not forming our own racetrack here and running it however we want to. It is our duty to stay on the track that he wrote for us. Later he's going to say, I have finished the course. I have run the race. He's going to run all the way to the end, and he's going to finish this race. And see, by the way, that's what the Lord is looking for. That is what he's interested in. He's not interested in somebody who never sins, because guess what? He already found that person anyway. And you're not him, and I'm not either. Okay? He already found that. What he's looking for is Christians who will finish the race. That is, persevere until the end on the course that God has laid before him. Now, in this context, it's the elders who run the race and finish the course. And all along the way, of course, people are going to be trying to knock you off the course, okay? So keep that in mind. Okay, this is a long race, and it has a lot of obstacles. Okay? Then he tells us the course he was given on the And he got it on the Damascus Road, right? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That salvation is, from beginning to end, it's a work of God's grace, that you're not going to work your way to God. If you could work your way to God, then Christ dying on the cross would be totally irrelevant. So Paul is staying true to that course, solemnly testifying of the gospel, the grace of God. It was a course that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a course that is not easy to stay on, by the way. You think it is? Try. Try to not spoil the gospel, okay? We'll hear in a few minutes somebody very prominent in the New Testament who totally blew it. Totally destroyed the gospel. He was the first man to attack the doctrine of justification by faith, and he's one of the most prominent men in the whole New Testament. Verse 25, and now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Explanation, verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, you can read those verses real fast and you miss something critical. We said time and time again, if you study the New Testament, then then you missed a lot of the Old Testament subtleties. Okay, here's one of those places. Because anyone who was really well-schooled in their Old Testament would catch something that had just been said there. People who do not know the Old Testament would just say, oh, that's a vague inference. So I refer here to verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's an allusion to a very famous Old Testament passage in Ezekiel 33. And we don't have time to go into it, but let me explain. Okay, verse 25, Paul went around preaching the kingdom. Okay, he was like a watchman for his nation, warning them of the destruction that was going to come upon the Jewish people if they didn't repent, which came in AD 70 because they didn't repent. But verse 25, Paul goes around, he's preaching what? He's preaching the kingdom. Verse 27, Paul went around declaring the whole purpose of God, right? Then you see verse 26 sandwiched in between those two verses. And in verse 26 he says, I'm innocent. So verses 25 and 27, the outside of that sandwich, are telling you why he's innocent. So you say, well, why are you innocent of the blood of all men, Paul? He would answer, because I went around preaching the kingdom, verse 25. And because I declared to you the whole purpose of God, verse 27. And so, what can we conclude? Well, we can conclude that to preach the kingdom is the equivalent of preaching the whole counsel of God. Okay? I mean, in fact, it's been argued, right, that the kingdom of God is taught on every page of Scripture. Okay? That it's the largest theme of the Bible. When we conclude history, we're in an everlasting kingdom. It goes on forever and ever. So, what it refers to here, to put it in the language that we use here at the church, is to say that Paul taught the entire historical framework. Okay? Event after event after event, doctrine after doctrine after doctrine that culminates in the cross work of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the Father, His intercession for us presently, His return to reign in the kingdom. So, there's no entering the kingdom, though, apart from the cross work of Christ. The entry door into the kingdom is through the cross. And Paul is saying that preaching this whole kingdom message renders me, Paul, irresponsible. I have done it. I'm innocent. And it proves that Paul didn't just speak of the always of the center of the gospel, that is the death and resurrection of Jesus, but he rather taught the whole counsel of God, the whole Word of God. And this is another truth that the elder needs to know. What will render you innocent of the blood of all men? Well, verse 25 and 27. Preaching the kingdom, declaring the whole counsel of God. And again, first among equals, right? But that's, you get the point. And, of course, there's a principle here that every elder should know, and it has to do with how the Holy Spirit works on the unregenerate heart. That's before they become a believer. The Holy Spirit does do work up front in preparing a person to come to faith in Christ. And it's not always just the death and resurrection preached on Easter Sunday that brings people to faith in Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, uses all sorts of sections of the Scripture to do this. It's really remarkable. If we think about it, that makes a lot of sense because we don't know where an unbeliever is in his thinking. I mean, we don't know where his hang-ups are. Okay? But God, the Holy Spirit, does. He knows. And it may be when we're teaching Daniel. You know, the great prophetic sketch of the rest of history, that the person says, now wait a minute. This book predicted all that? And carry them along to investigate it further. One of the great Egyptologists, David Down, came to Christ through hearing a lecture on the book of Daniel. And he's now gone on to revise secular chronologies to bring him inside the date of the flood and bring him in line with Scripture. So you can't just stand there and say, well, I preach Jesus and he died and he rose and I did that every week and I think I'm innocent now of the blood of all men. No, you're not. Only teaching the whole counsel of God will render you innocent of that. Now the third section, verses 28 to 35, and the final charge to the Ephesian elders, a lot is packed in here. Be on guard for yourselves, verse 28, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay, and there's our second word for elder. We said earlier in verse 17 we have the word presbyteros, right? A mature believer. Now the word overseer here in verse 28, different word, episkopos. Guys like this word because the scope. I got my scope on my rifle. Yeah, I got my scope. I can see. This word means to oversee. Scope. Episcopus. So to look over, to watch over. And here's the proof, right here in the New Testament, that the elder and the overseer refer to one and the same man. Same office. Okay? Two words. Yes. Presbyteros, that has to do with maturity. Episcopos, that has to do with his responsibility to oversee. But they are one and the same office. So there's no outside organization that stands over the elder in the local church. The local church is independent of any of these greater organizations. And in verse 28, he gives the first charge. Okay, so here's the elder's responsibilities. Here it is. This is how he oversees the flock, in other words. How do you oversee? First, be on guard. Now, if you're on your guard, what's the inference? What does that imply? There's some danger. There's a threat. Be on guard for yourselves, number one, and for all the flock. Be on guard for two things, see? Not just the flock. First, yourselves, because no one is immune. I said earlier there was one very prominent individual in the New Testament who totally blew it. You know who he is? He totally destroyed the doctrine of justification by faith. He's the first prominent Christian to attack it, and his name was Peter. I think that really knocked Paul for a very serious loop. I want to be able to finish, he said. I'm hoping I can make it to the end and not myself turn and attack it. I mean, I saw Peter do it right in front of my eyeballs. You want to talk about a shocker? I mean, this guy's like a pillar. He's a pillar, Galatians 2. I don't care who you are. okay? You are not immune to totally blowing it. I am not, okay? So you have to watch yourself first, as well as the flock, of course, second. Protection is the most basic function of an elder. Watch himself and protect the flock. Now, it's very difficult to do that today, as far as protecting the flock, because the winds of false doctrine fill every Christian bookstore. It's ridiculous. So this is very, very hard to do. There are lots of influences, and all you can do is teach. And then you also have to study heresies, false doctrines, so that you can train the flock to be able to detect these things, because false doctrines aren't just like outright, you know, hey, I'm Satan. Okay? They're nuances. And further, you will see later in Titus, you've got to be able to refute it, right? Second, responsibility to the elders to do what? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The first thing I want to point out is it's not your church, it's not the elder's church, it's God's church. And an elder who thinks that it's his church cannot shepherd well. Cannot do it. Okay, that's a key point here. He purchased it, not we didn't. We may have bought the building, but even then he gave us the funds to do that. So it's not our church. Okay, second, to shepherd means here to lead. It means to herd, you know, like to keep them together. Okay? So, I mean, you have to lead them first. The shepherd has to know where he's going, I mean. And then he has to know how to keep the flock together in that direction. Okay, so one, he has to consistently teach the Bible because that's how you know where you're going. And two, he has to constantly herd the whole flock, keep them close to the teaching of the Bible. So as long as if you have sheep straying all over the place, some sheep over here, I disagree with that. Well, you have sheep running stray all over the field, not staying in a herd, not following the lead, and then what? They're getting picked off by wolves. They're getting picked off, and you're going to see in a moment the picture that the Bible portrays of that is a very grotesque one. What it looks like for a believer, for a sheep, to fall into heresy. The unfortunate thing is to see it all over the world. It's just sickening. The church, third thing, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, remember, if you're an elder or not, the church has been purchased by God. The sheep are his sheep. They're not yours. They're not mine to manipulate, to oppress, to abuse. They are his sheep. They are his very precious things that he purchased with his own blood. Okay, he paid the ransom price. They are precious. Then in verse 29, he says that they're shepherding. Guess what? It's not going to go unchallenged. It's going to be challenged out in the fields. There are threats. This is why it's so critical for an elder to be well-trained and in training. See, it's not enough to be well-trained. You also have to be in training. You say, well, why? Simply because Satan is always influencing society in a new direction. He's not stupid. And so there are always new threats to the flock. So the elder has to stay on the cutting edge. Okay? So verse 29... I know, okay, and that's a prophet. That means it's a prophecy. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flocks. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Now, here's the picture, okay? Sheep are very weak animals. They are defenseless animals. They can't do anything against a wolf. And so when a wolf attacks the lamb can't fight back. And it has very little kick. Okay, it doesn't have much defense, and the wolf will take the lamb by the throat, it'll break the neck, and the blood will spew out of the jugular vein, and then it will rip it to pieces. It is a bloody mess, but it is a mess that you should envision, because that is an exact parallel of what happens, or what heresy does to believers. That's what heresy does to believers. It's a wolf destroying a lamb. So verse 29 describes heresy coming into the church from the outside. Verse 30 describes heresy coming from within the church. I'm going to leave both of those for next week because I do want to talk about those. And I just want to draw some conclusions, some principles that we can put together. We'll finish the rest of this passage next week. So once again, okay, just as in Acts 6, the emphasis of the elders comes down to this. Okay, it comes down to the Word of God. Okay, that is their primary responsibility. Then if you drop down to verse 36, you'll see the other side. Prayer. Okay, prayer. So prayer and teaching. These are central to the elders' responsibilities to care for the flock, to lead the flock, all these things, okay? So let's conclude with some principles we can take away from Acts 20. We've done it with Acts 11. We've done it with Acts 14. Now we're going to do Acts 20 very quickly. First, we said, we'll say it again, the apostles appointed the first elders. Okay? After that, the apostles gradually died off, right? They don't have any successors. Then, elders appoint elders. So it's not a congregational decision there. It's not a denominational decision, as it is in many denominations. They choose who your next pastor is going to be. But it's elders in a local congregation that who make the decision. Second, the apostles gave themselves as examples for elders to follow. Now, that's their lifestyle. And several examples were given here by Paul. One, humility of mind. That means I have a clear grasp on the place of reason. Okay? And it is under the Word of God. Not above it. Not alongside of it. Under the Word of God. Reason in submission. Two, intimacy with the flock. Okay? They know them and they go through hard times with them and there may be tears, right? That is a function of intimacy. Not immaturity in this case. Could be. Tears can be immature too, right? But this is different. Three, living examples of how to handle trials. How an elder handles trials ought to be an example of how you can follow. Emulate. Third, how to preach and teach the Word of God. Okay, all these that follow 1, 2, 3, 4 here deal with the subject of preaching and teaching. So one, you have to declare hard things to people that people don't want to hear, but they need to hear because it's profitable. It's not profitable to just let sin go. Why isn't it profitable? Because sin destroys. Sin is death. It's not good. Two, teaches you publicly and privately at church and home. Three, preaches the twofold witness of repentance toward God first and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ second. That's a clear, what I mean there is a clear gospel presentation. That's what Paul really meant. Hey, let's get God squared away that we're all talking about the same God here. Then we'll talk about Jesus and what He did for you and all that. Four, teaches the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, or preaches the kingdom, as Paul said. The whole Bible, not just pet portions. Okay, not just favorite verses, although those things are important, just as important, but the whole Bible. That's the way you become innocent of the blood of all men, right? Number four, has a conscious awareness of his own inability. You know, you can fall into false doctrine and temptation just like anybody else. Peter's a great example. Who was the next guy that followed him? Barnabas! Of all people. So watch, you've got to watch yourself. But then also, a conscious awareness of the heresies and temptations that endanger the flock. So, you got to study and you got to think and learn how to refute. Probably that goes along with six. Being alert to these things. Okay, being alert. That there are attacks that are coming against everyone in this body right now. Everybody in this local church is somewhere or another. Satan is trying to influence them, you the wrong direction. Me, you, every one of us. Okay? This is a war that he's waging against us. You don't pay attention. If we don't pay attention as elders, of course, then the flock is going to be scattered and they're going to get picked off. And you know the picture. I gave you the picture. It's very graphic. It's grotesque. But that's the picture. And I think Paul put it there so we really get serious about that. And finally, seven, has the mental attitude that his life is not his own, but it belongs totally to Jesus Christ. And if I have to die for the faith, I have to die for the faith. Okay? That's a tremendous revelation of how the depths of what the gospel really means. I am not my own. I do not have my time. I do not have my life. It is not my time. It is not my life. It is His. He purchased it. It belongs totally to Him. Now, of course, you may be able to pull some more out of here. Probably you can. But at least those I thought were pretty plain and on the surface. So, I hope they were as convicting to you as they were to me. All right?